in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing their praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in the slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Let me pray, and we'll look at this next part of the story as we move through this whole issue together. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask, please, that you might bless our time together, that you might cause us to have clear minds, that you might help us think carefully, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would, please, by your Spirit, do a mighty work amongst us, that you would transform, change us, mould us in the image of Christ, give us great confidence and gladness in our salvation, and cause us to leave this place determined to serve and follow you. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. I want to start again by talking to you about the power of instinct. I drew your attention to that problem last night. Instinct is an incredible force. Culture shapes you. You get raised in a certain setting, and all of that impacts the way you think, you feel, so that you automatically react and think, "Oh, that doesn't seem right. That seems wrong." You just have automatic reactions that are shaped through your upbringing, culture, and baggage. All of this is instinct. You see the TV show, if you want to chase it up and see that 60 Minutes episode I mentioned last night with the exorcisms, where those three American beauties, mean, scary women, they're pushing crosses against these people. They've got Bibles pressed against their head. They're speaking with great force. They're holding these people in place. And it has aggression and power and fight going on, and it looks like a spiritual battle. All your instincts are saying that's the mark of a battle happening right there. And it's easy to imagine that if you want to be in the battle, if you want to be someone who's in the spiritual battle, you've got to be doing that. Now, last night I wanted to make clear that there is a spiritual dimension. It's real. We are truly material and non-material. We have a soul. And if you're a Christian, you are a spirit person. You have been born anew by the work of the Spirit. You've been united to the person of Christ. And you've been born anew into a spirit realm. You are genuinely a spirit believer. Last night was my attempt to break us out of a materialistic worldview, to begin to see the world as it is, not as the current culture says we ought to see. And I want us to see that there is a battle. Satan is real, the demonic is real and active. There is a battle raging, kingdoms are at war from the very beginning, and the war is over the souls of men and women. But where does that battle happen? How does it happen? Now, take care. Our instincts aren't great guides. And as instincts can be shaped by materialism to make us miss that there is a spiritual battle, so too, and I'm going to address this tonight, so too it's possible that instincts can shape us to, as we begin to see that there's a spiritual realm, instincts can shape us to see that spiritual battle through the eyes of paganism. So instead of seeing it through the eyes of the Bible, instincts make us see a whole different sense of how that battle's to be fought, what it ought to look like. And I want to do some work with you again tonight on the Bible. I'm going to go through three big parts tonight we're going to deal with. The first two are really about clearing the ground of a pagan way of seeing spiritual warfare. I want to take us to the Old Testament first, New Testament next, to clear some ground. The third thing I want to look at together with you is hitting the heart of where the battle is. Where is the big battle and what's happening? That's the third part. Let's look at the first part together. I want you to do some work. We're going to look at the Old Testament. There's six big passages, or seven, depending on how they appear on the screen for us. Or if they do, the magic of someone will... There we go. Behind me there, there's... Take these down. We're not going to look at all of them, but I want you to be aware of those passages. They're sort of the big texts in the Old Testament that deal with the spirit realm, the demonic, Satan, and so on. So Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, where Satan appears, of course. You get in 1 Samuel 16, reference to an evil spirit tormenting Saul. You get in 1 Samuel 28, Saul visits a medium and raises the spirit of Samuel. So evidence again of this spiritual dimension. You get in 1 Kings 22, the lying spirits that deceive Ahab. You get in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, Satan inciting. We're going to come to that one particularly. And in Job chapter 1, you get, of course, Job 1 and 2, you get Satan coming before the throne of God. In Zechariah chapter 3, you get reference to Joshua being accused by Satan. So these are kind of really big texts through the Old Testament, which is what we're going to be looking at now, that deal with this supernatural dimension, the realm of the demonic Satan spirits. Now, just draw attention first to the fact there's not many texts in the Old Testament that deal with it. There's not much content about this particular topic across the whole Bible. Actually, little is given to it, relatively speaking. But I want to draw your attention to two points in this first big section, two points from the Old Testament to clear this ground. Let me give you the first one. When you look at those texts, and I'll take you through them in a moment, when you look at those texts, the thing I want you to notice first is the absolute and total control that God has over the demonic. Come with me. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Grab your Bibles. Flip to Genesis 3. Just to note something I hope is fairly straightforward, so we won't spend much time on it. We'll spend a bit of time on further texts. You get the act of sin, rebellion. A serpent is involved. Verse 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. There is God's simple and straight crushing of Satan with a prophetic word about the future for him. Satan is portrayed as a sneaky, quiet deceiver. God crushes him totally by his words of judgment. He stands over him entirely. Just for time, let me draw your attention. 1 Samuel chapter 16, chase it up later. An evil spirit comes upon Saul and is calmed by David's ministrations and so on. But I want you to notice this when you chase that passage up later. It's God who sends the evil spirit. God sends the spirit as punishment. Job, the book of Job. You might recall in the first couple of chapters we meet again Satan. And he's determined to bring horror and terror upon Job. But do you remember what happens in those first couple of chapters of Job? Satan has to come into the throne room of God and ask permission. And God sets boundaries to what he will do and what he won't do, such that he's only able to do what God allows him to do. Job gets hold of that truth, and when all falls apart, he's able to say, and it's endorsed in the scriptures, with all that Satan did to him, he recognizes that behind that is the sovereign, permissive will of God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not Satan who he identifies as the one who has taken away. Do you see, just for a quick little run there, for the Old Testament, there aren't two powerful forces vying for control in the universe. God rules. He rules over all powers. His rule is challenged, but it's by one that is totally at his mercy. And God allows and permits and wills Satan's activity only to further his own purposes, such as his power over this evil force. Now that is a striking thing to note. Particularly it was striking in its own day, in its own culture and context. Israel was surrounded by nations who were very aware of spiritual forces and powers. I think I drew attention to the other night. They were conscious of all kinds of things that happened. They paid attention to the demonic in it all. They were recognizing that their troubles were explained by gods and spirits. Now there's a danger for us as we hear of that kind of world outside of the people of God in the Old Testament who are very aware of the spirit realm. There's a danger for us Westerners to have this kind of quiet admiration for how in touch they were with the spirit realm and how good it was that they were very aware. But the Bible doesn't applaud. Firstly, it speaks very much less of the spirit realm than the nations did, than the pagans did. They were talking about it all the time. The Bible, in comparison, speaks very much less about that realm. And when it does speak about it, it brings a totally different framework to the picture. It brings this different way of thinking, which is that God is totally in control of these spiritual forces. There isn't this terse and fierce battle going on. The God of Israel ruled. Spiritual forces, they're real, but they're entirely subordinate. That was a very different conception than the nations had, than the pagans had. You know, there was a book written many years ago. It was very popular in Christian circles. You may not have even heard of it these days, but written by an American author called Frank Peretti. He wrote a series of books. One was This Present Darkness, then Piercing the Darkness, and so on. And in the first book, there were works of fiction that talked about a spiritual warfare that was going on, but they were fiction. But in the context of it, the first book has in the opening chapter a kind of almost a sword fight battle between angels and demons in the context of a church building. And at the end of the kind of battle that occurred and the sending out of the demons from the building, the angels gather together and talk about the future. And the words are put in their mouths in terms of, will we win this battle? And one of the angels is heard to say, we're not sure. Only if the people of God pray. Now, it was a book that empowered many Christians to be prayerful for all the wrong reasons. When you read that book with the Bible in hand, the conception of spiritual warfare in it, written by a Christian, has far more in common with an author from a pagan cultural context. Writing from a context that the Bible is written to critique. There isn't this terse battle where we don't know who will conquer, and it's not dependent on the prayers of God's people. God rules. He will bring about his purposes. Keep working in the scriptures to clear up our thinking about spiritual warfare. Don't let your instincts shape the way you understand these things. Secondly, in the Old Testament, I want to show you this one. Humans are always held responsible, even when demonic influence is powerful and evident. Let me take you through one extraordinary evidence of this in two passages. So I'm going to ask you to do a bit of coordination here. I want you to put one part of your anatomy in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So you might need the context page for that. I don't know what part of the anatomy you're going to put there, but just stick something in there. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I want you to put another part of your body in 2 Samuel 24. So spend a bit of time looking those up. It's really important to actually have them open before you. And I need you to have them both open because we're going to flip back and forward between the two. And you shouldn't need to talk about that. Just do it. We wears one chronic. Yeah, that's all right. That's a good conversation to have. Okay, so 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Samuel 24. You got those? Let's start at 1 Chronicles 21. Everyone's right? I don't know how you're going to do this on a phone. I'd get rid of that whole app. Just get a real book. One Chronicles 21. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. Is everyone there? Verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census, to count the people of Israel. Got that? Keep your hand there. Flip back to 2 Samuel 24. Now, if you're unaware, 1 and 2 Chronicles repeat the history that's recorded for us in other books of the Bible. And the episode that's being talked about in 1 Chronicles 21 is the same episode that's talked about in 2 Samuel 24. Like the Gospels report the same events of Jesus, just by different authors, we've got the same thing happening here. Now, 2 Samuel 24 reports the same incident, but look how it reports it. Verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Just notice one thing firstly. The previous point, Satan is at work in the world. He is real. The demonic is real. But he only does what he does by the permissive will of God, by the will of God, and this is God ruling over Satan, who incites David, but incites David because God is angry and causes Satan to incite David. So it's God who is burning against Israel and inciting David to do it, you see. Come back to 1 Chronicles 21. Keep your hand there in 2 Samuel. Now, Satan, under the rule of God, incites David to take a census. So an evil power has incited David to act in this way. But come down there to verse 7. The command has been enacted. David has made the command happen. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so God punished Israel. But look at verse 8. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. David is charged with sin and acknowledges that he has sinned. But didn't Satan make him do it? Didn't God make him do it? You come across back to 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and Judah had 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the final fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. David, again, in the parallel passage, is identified as the one who recognizes it was his sin. He did what was wrong. He was guilty before God and deserved to be punished. But didn't Satan make him do it? Didn't God make him do it? Now, this is hard for us. Instincts, again, are a problem. Our instinct is that if an evil spirit incites a person to sin, then the spirit is responsible, and to the extent that the spirit made it happen, the person's not responsible. But the Bible won't go with that. The Bible presents what's called double agency, which is the agency. There are someone who is responsible, a person who is responsible for something, an agent who makes things happen. Double, two beings who are responsible for the same act. And in fact, you've got here an evidence of triple agency. God is an agent causing it to happen. Satan is an agent causing it to happen. David is an agent causing it to happen. And none of that diminishes David's responsibility in it. Now, who can fathom that? It makes no sense to our instincts, but it is the Bible's truth. In some profound and extraordinary way, it will not have you ceasing to be responsible. And however Satan works, and he does, it never diminishes human responsibility. This in part again explains why there's relatively so little about the demonic and the satanic in the Old Testament. Because despite the spiritual impact of the evil forces in the world, humans, as God's image bearers, are the truly responsible creatures in events. It's their problem. We aren't victims. We can't blame the powers because we are human, God's image bearers, made as responsible agents. You know, I let my kids stay at home on their own on occasion when my wife and I, Kathy, go out. So, you know, we've gone out for a couple of weeks on one occasion and left them alone at home, which was okay. The eldest was 10 and it should have been all right. But we fridge with TV dinners and so on. But they had their friend. They weren't 10, they were a little bit older, but they 12. They had their friends over, and we came back and the house had been trashed. And we hit them up about it. I mean, my wife, I just had to restrain her. She she's an extraordinary woman. Their response was, it's not us. I mean, we didn't do this stuff. It was the friends who came over who did all of this kind of thing. It wasn't us at all. Our response was, but this is your house. You're our children. You're left to be responsible. And others might influence and impact and so on, but you're the ones that carry the responsibility because you're our children. Now, you can see in that illustration, our kids are the parallels with humans as God's image bearers. Their friends are demons, basically. That's the, that's the way I'm portraying the story for you. But they're not. They're lovely. In small doses. But there's the reason why the Bible focuses on humans and our responsibility, despite these other agencies, but despite the truth of these other agencies, we are God's image bearers. We're his people in his world. We're the ones that ought to take responsibility. You see, the Old Testament doesn't endorse pagan emphases on the spirit world. The nations around were obsessed with all kinds of different reasons why things happened and how we were victims of the powers and the spirits and so on. The Bible will not come at that. It gives a very different explanation for human sin and suffering. It comes from the human heart. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. That is, the Bible, the Old Testament, keeps unmasking the obsession of the nations with their demonic explanations for things. It unmasks all of that as a mythical avoidance of reality and responsibility. So when you hear the nations are so aware of spiritual powers and forces, don't pine wishing I was more like that. Because the very way and structure of thought that they bring to those things is itself problematic. Let me now take you to the second part. First part, Old Testament, clearing the ground. Let me take you to the second part, New Testament, clearing the ground. Now, the New Testament, I'm going to make the same points, except perhaps the one about how much demonic activity is mentioned. In the New Testament, you come into the New Testament, and there is this massive heightening of demonic activity. Now, I don't think it's accidental. We haven't got time to go into why tonight, but let me just take you through this. You start at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and you meet an angel, and then you have an angel coming to Mary. And then the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. An angel appears again, and then a whole great company of angels appear. The Holy Spirit comes upon a prophet. The Spirit moves that prophet. Jesus is baptized in the Spirit. Then, full of the Spirit, he's led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, who now appears. And that temptation is an extraordinary series of things. Then the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach the first sermon. His ministry begins with a healing on the Sabbath. And then in verse 33, he deals with a demonized man. We now have demons in the events of Jesus' life, and he heals and casts them out. Now, that's all in the first four chapters of Luke's Gospel. There is this massive explosion of spirit, demon, angels, the forces outside of us suddenly breaking in to human activity. But notice again two points, the same two points from the Old Testament. As you go through all of that, there is absolute and total control of Jesus over the demonic. In the temptation in the wilderness, he simply speaks of his trust in God and Satan flees. In the word it says, be gone. When he deals with the demonic in chapter 4, verse 33, he just speaks to the demon. There's no shouting, there's no yelling. He just speaks stern words and the demons flee. Everyone notes his authority. In chapter 8, verse 28, a demon even has to beg Jesus not to do what he knows Jesus is going to do. Don't do it to me. And then pleads for permission to go into the pigs instead of going into what you see very evidently again is Jesus' absolute power over the demonic. And secondly, humans remain totally responsible. Now let me take you through some teaching on demon possession. So, ready for this. A couple of points. First one. Possession in the Gospels almost always only impacts the physical, not the moral. When a person is called to be possessed by a demon, it impacts their physical body, their physical being, not their moral. Now, it's worth having a look at these. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Flip through to chapter 12. We're going to look at a few texts through here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Demon possession, blind and mute. Keep your finger there in Matthew 12 and come across to chapter 17. Look now at verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. Now, he was a child with seizures, a physical manifestation of a problem. And look at verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon. The physical seizures were a consequence of demonic possession. This is classically what happens through the Gospels, where demonic possession is, I don't know anywhere it's not, identified with a physical ailment, not a moral problem. And in both cases, in chapter 12 and in chapter 17, the casting out of the demons is identified as a healing. So look at chapter 12, verse 22. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Jesus healed him. You come back to chapter 17 and verse 18. Jesus rebukes the demon and it came out of the body and he was healed in a moment. None of this is morally charged any more than a fever is morally charged. Second, where there is language that suggests something like a possession and it's connected to a moral problem, say in Luke 22, and I want you to look up that one as well, Luke 22, where Satan enters Judas. Now, is it a possession? Well, in one sense, it doesn't matter. But come with me to Luke 22. I want you to notice this. In Luke 22, verse 3, Satan enters Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, to distinguish him from the other Judas, of course. And so we now have the episode where Judas has agreed to betray Jesus with Satan now entering him. But what I want you to notice this is verse 22. The words of Jesus. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. You've got exactly the same thing going on here that went on with David. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed by God. God sovereignly purposes that this one will be the one that betrays Jesus. Satan enters Judas to put it in his heart and so on, to bring about the betrayal. God, Satan, working to incite Judas, and yet verse 22 tells us that Judas is entirely responsible. He is maintained as a man in God's image, entirely accountable and responsible for the actions he took, even though Satan is participating and God is sovereignly at work. Demonic activity in the Bible never removes moral responsibility of a person. And the casting out of a demon from someone is never the way sin is dealt with. Casting out of a demon is never the way sin in a person is dealt with. Third, the New Testament emphasizes human responsibility by its explicit teaching. James chapter 1. We sin when we're drawn away by our own evil desires, not by a demon. When you look closely, a picture emerges in the Bible of demonic and satanic activity that is very different than your instincts might lead you to believe. And it's very different from the way many modern Westerners who have tried to elevate their sense of the spiritual realm and the participation in the spiritual realm have portrayed the spiritual battle. They have actually bought into a pagan construct of the way of thinking about spiritual warfare as they've tried to elevate their thinking about spiritual warfare. How so? I'll give you a quick summary. By blaming sin on demonic spirits instead of taking responsibility. Men, and some ladies amongst us, don't blame your addiction to porn on a demon of lust. Don't think the answer to your addiction to porn is an exorcism. It might be exercise, actually, that you need. Get out and do something. But you don't need an exorcist. You are addicted to porn because you're a sinner. You need to repent, pray, and get help. Talk to a pastor. Open it up. Get out of the darkness with it. But whatever you do, don't fall into pagan constructs of thinking that my addictions are because I'm a victim of a demonic power. You are never a victim, image bearer of God. You are responsible. Take responsibility. You buy into a pagan construct when you set up a kind of dualism, when you portray the spiritual war as an uncertain tussle between good and evil. These great powers of Satan versus God fighting in the heavenlies, and who knows what's going to... Sometimes Satan's got the upper hand and God... Other times God fights back. And when you have that dualism, you're not in the Bible's realm anymore, you're in paganism. You end up in paganism when you attribute good things to God and bad things to Satan. God is the God of the rainbow. Satan is the one who rules the storm. No, not according to the Bible. God brings both weal and woe. He raises up and brings down. It's a far more complex picture the Bible portrays for us to maintain for us the reality of God's rule in all things, and human responsibility. Do you know the book of Daniel in chapter 10 has much on an angelic battle between the demonic forces? But in chapter 4 of the same book, these words are written for us. Listen to them. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. All the peoples of earth are as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of earth. Nothing can hold back his hand. The God of the Bible, the true God, is speaking into a world of foolish pagan mythology, which we are drifting into endorsing and embracing, which our instincts make us prone to think. And he is saying to those that are his, if you are mine, then you are loved by the one who rules all things. You need never fear in good or evil circumstances. I rule all things. I only allow what I allow for my larger purposes. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, not even the demonic. Grab that biblical truth in the midst of a truly spiritual reality which we are immersed in, with principalities and powers that we do battle with. We have a God with whom we can be secure. We are safe with Him. You can sleep well at night. You know that 60 Minutes show? It looks like spiritual warfare, a great wrestling between spiritual powers. But in the New Testament, it didn't look like that. And it wasn't called spiritual warfare. It was in the same category as healing. It was actually an outcome of the battle rather than the battle itself. First and second part, clear the ground. Let me give you the last part, the third part. Where then is the battle? Let's get down to it. Where then is the battle? Now I'm going to ask you to do a couple of big things with me. I want you to run through John's Gospel with me. So grab your Bibles again. Come to John's Gospel. Turn in anticipation to John chapter 12 while I set the scene for us. Flip through to chapter 12. Now, as we're going to look at this, you need to be aware that John has a very heightened awareness of the spiritual realm. In his writings, he is very aware of the spiritual dimension. In the Gospels, the Gospel of John, Satan is referred to three times as the ruler of the world. Chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11. His work, or his potential work, is on view a number of times, somewhat prominently through the Gospel. So Jesus is even accused of being possessed by a demon in chapter 8 and chapter 10, significantly because he's thought to be a liar. We'll come to that tomorrow night. John, in his letters, so he writes the Gospel and he writes his letters. In the letters, he's the one who says that the whole world is under the influence of the evil one, 1 John chapter 5. He's very aware of the spiritual forces and powers at work in our world. But in his Gospel, he doesn't write about one exorcism. There's no demon possession referenced in his Gospel. Now, he's the latest Gospel writer. He was with Jesus and the disciples closely. He saw it all. He knows it happened. But he doesn't choose to record one incident of an exorcism that happened under Jesus, except for one exception. John chapter 12. There he references the great exorcism. Look at it, it's a beautiful passage. It's chapter 12, verse 20, the Greeks arrive. And that triggers a whole series of episodes for Jesus where, verse 23, he says, the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He talks about the need for a kernel of wheat to fall to the ground and die. And in its death, it produces many. He's the one who then begins to talk about his soul being troubled. About this hour that has now arrived. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. A voice from heaven comes, I have glorified it and will glorify it. Verse 27, it's for this reason, this hour I've come. This is a very important hour. What is the hour that he is talking about? Well, verse 30, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, the prince of this world will be driven out. And the language is, now the prince of this world will be cast out of the world. The great exorcism of the prince of this world. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This exorcism, this great exorcism, is tied to the event of him being lifted up, lifted on the cross, when he dies and draws all men to himself. Now get this. John is writing about the work of Jesus, and he sees this fact, that the great event, the moment of battle spiritually wasn't in the exorcisms, wasn't in the healings, it wasn't in the casting out of a demon here or there. He doesn't include these things. It was in the casting out, the exorcism, when Satan is finally defeated and his power is taken away and people are drawn to Jesus like fleeing captives. And it happens with Jesus' death, this great exorcism. Now, how does that work? How is Jesus' death the casting out of Satan from the world? How is it the defeat of Satan? Well, to get hold of that, I've got another passage to take you to. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I was going to say you're doing well, but I can't see whether you are, so I don't know. But you seem to be doing okay. Hebrews chapter 2. This is rich and wonderful stuff. Have a look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This passage explains how it is that Jesus' death is the great exorcism, the great casting out, the great moment of battle. It's the moment when he breaks the power of him who holds death. That's why verse 17, he had to be made like us, Jesus, fully human in every way. Otherwise, his death wouldn't be able to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, how does Satan have the power of death? How does Satan have the power of death over us? Critical to get hold of this. Well, here it is. He doesn't hold the power of death over us by making us sick. He doesn't have the power of death over us by making us blind and disabled and causing us to have seizures and fall down. That's not his great work. He doesn't have the power of death by being the one to bind us to sin either. His great power is the power as a tempter and an accuser. Tempter is his name. He is the tempter, Matthew chapter 4. By temptation, he draws us into sin, into rebellion against the rule of God. He makes it look good. It's what will be best, he says to us. This is where you'll find your great liberation and freedom, he says to us. He's the great tempter. Don't care about what God thinks. You'll actually come and grow and develop. And by temptation, he draws us into sin. And then, having drawn us into sin, following him into it, he then steps into the throne room of God and says, look, they've sinned. You, the holy God, must now condemn and destroy and judge them. He is the great accuser, Revelation chapter 12. He then accuses us before the throne, before the holy God, and secures from God a righteous judgment upon us, because we are sinners. And that righteous judgment is eternal death. Now, how is his power destroyed? And how are captives free? By taking away his power to condemn us. Or more properly, by taking away the ability for his accusation to find anything for the condemnation to grip hold of. We have sinned. We were tempted by Satan, not made by Satan. We chose to do it. Satan says, you must now condemn him. You must condemn her righteously. We are held in death by his accusation work, pulling upon the holiness of God to destroy us. We are captives to death by his accusing work. His power is taken away. When the validity of his accusation is removed, his power over us is taken away when the validity of his accusation is removed. Do you know Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 30, says that Satan has no hold over him. Why does Satan have no hold over Jesus? Because Jesus has never sinned. And so his accusations have nothing to grip onto. There's no way he has no hold over him. with the death and resurrection of the perfect Lamb of God, who was made like us in every way, our sin is atoned for. Our price is paid. The judgment of God is vented righteously on a substitute. We now have nothing more to pay. There is no debt outstanding. There is no valid accusation that can be brought against those that are in Christ Jesus. We are free. Jesus, by his death, has freed us from the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, by his accusing work. And he has freed us, who all our lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, eternal death, condemnation. The powerful spiritual battle happened in the life of Jesus. For him to go to the cross was the battle. He drew aside in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that moment of agonizing over whether he would do this or not was the great battle. And praise God, he went to the cross. Because by his choice, tempted not to go, but by his choice, he has freed us. Let me show you this from a couple of passages. Come with me to Colossians 2. We're doing well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Is a great passage, but you'd be better to actually look at chapter 1, verse 21. You know, you'd be good to look at chapter 2 as well, but have a look at chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Satan's power has been stripped. You have a look at chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that connection. Dominion of darkness, accusation, death, condemnation, being under the dominion of. And so the great event of freeing us from the power of Satan, the defeat of Satan, was the act of achieving our forgiveness. The great thing that defeated Satan was the act of achieving our forgiveness. Freeing us from condemnation. The act of forgiveness is the defeat of Satan. His hold on us is temptation, which leads us to sin and then accusation. That's his power against us. When sin's condemnation is gone, when the ability to accuse us has nothing more to grab hold of because we're forgiven, his power's gone. He's defeated. I'll show it again in chapter 2 this time, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and, notice this, disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. How did he make a public spectacle of the authorities and powers and principles? How did he disarm them? By the work of forgiving us. By the work of Jesus' death to achieve us forgiveness. Now, I don't know if you've got all of that. It is a powerful coming together of themes in the Bible. You may not have got all the detail. But I want to draw something from last night into tonight. Remember I talked, well maybe you don't, but I talked last night about how there's a couple of ways people conceive the problem and the solution? A legal way of conceiving it, where we've broken laws, the judge condemns and Jesus pays a price? A relational way of conceiving the problem, where we've offended God and we've broken relationship and Jesus comes to mend that? There's a legal, there's a relational way of, and I suggested to you last night there's actually the third way, which is the battle of kingdoms that need to be reconciled, that need to be defeated, forces against us that need to be defeated. But here's what I want to draw your attention to tonight. How does that third one get fulfilled? How is it that the powers and authorities and principalities in the Satan demonic realm get defeated? By the legal. By our indebtedness to the judge being dealt with. Defeating of Satan is not some other thing. It rests entirely on the penal, substitutionary atonement work of Jesus. It's because he pays the legal price and justifies us before the judge that Satan is destroyed. All of these aren't alternatives. They rest on the victory of Jesus paying the price. You know, my aim over these days is to heighten your awareness of the spiritual battle going on for your soul. Satan has drawn us into rebellion, into disobedience. He's played on us. You don't have to tell anyone what you do. Your life's your own to live it the way. He's told us these lies. He's deceived and tempted us, and we've run with him. The consequence of what looks so sweet is bitterness. Satan plays us. Sleep with her. Let go of yourself. It feels good. It tastes good. But it slowly brings grief. It brings brokenness and hurt, if not now, eternally. Sin is so deceptive, friends. It can blind you to the future. When you're in the realm of darkness, you can't see. When you're kept by Satan in darkness, you can't see. You can't see the horror of rebellion against the holy, righteous, loving God. You're under the sentence of death, and you can't even see that. And that sentence of death will catch up with you. You can live a life blind to it, ignoring it, pretending it doesn't matter. You know, you might say to yourself, you might say to others, what relevance has Jesus got to me? I'm happy. My life is good. Do you know what the answer is? You are going to die. Everyone does. Mortality rates aren't any higher today than they have been. Or lower. It's 100%. Everyone dies. And death will bring you before the throne of God. And the truth that you have been under the rule of Satan will become evident. And you are storing up wrath against that day. What hope is there? The same God that we've rebelled against has come in the person of his Son. The same God that we've hurt and grieved and rebelled against and disobeyed has come in the person of his Son. And given his own life to pay your debt. He has cancelled the power of Satan's ability to accuse you and freed you by the wonder of forgiveness if you would but come to him. Tonight I want to ask you, are you a Christian? Now, last night I said to you, that's the same question as, are you a spirit born again believer? Are you a spirit person? Is the same answer. Same question. Are you a spirit person? Are you a Christian? Christian, spirit, they're the same. Tonight, are you a Christian? It's the same as, are you out from under the rule of Satan? It's the same, are you a Christian? Is the same as asking, are you forgiven? Forgiveness stands at the heart of the Christian message, and it's the pathway to return back under the lordship of Christ. And that's something we can't win for ourselves. It requires an act by someone outside of us, the great battle of the warrior Christ. But he has secured forgiveness. How do you receive that gift that he's won for you? How do you get this blessing of transfer us from darkness to light, from oppression and slavery to freedom, from accusation and condemnation to freedom from accusation? How do you get forgiveness? By owning, firstly, that you have been made to live under the rule of Christ. By owning, secondly, that you haven't been living under the rule of Christ. By recognizing the horror of that position and state. And by choosing, by the power of God, to turn back to the God who made you and plead forgiveness from him by the merits of the Savior, Jesus. Jesus has paid our debt. If you would but put your trust in him as the one who has brought pardon and forgiveness and the defeat of Satan, as the one who rightly rules your life, if you would but put your trust in him, you too will find this freedom. Now, there may be some here tonight who haven't received this freedom yet, and I want to urge you to do it. See what is at stake. This is not just lifestyle. This is not just making your life better. We are not an RSL club that just wants to make things good for you. This is eternally significant. This is life and death. What good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Do it tonight. If you have put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the one who brings forgiveness, the defeat of Satan's power against you, you're free. Brothers and sisters, we are free. We are free from the control of Satan. We have been transferred from one kingdom to another. He has no control over you anymore. You are forgiven. The ability for him to accuse you that leads to death is gone. Those that the Son sets free are free indeed. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. These are words that ring with such power in the spiritual realm because that's the thing that significance defines forgiveness. You know, the danger of a return to pagan notions of spiritual warfare. It's a return to the bondage of fear, the bondage of being a victim to forces outside of us. But if you're in Christ, resist the devil and he just flees. That's all it takes. You will never be taken unawares. All he has is the ability to convince you that you're unforgiven. Resist him. Know the power of Jesus' work to secure forgiveness, your transference from darkness to light. Resist him. Believe the gospel. He's got nothing. Biblical Christians live in great confidence and great joy. Not on their own power, but by the power of the work of a Savior who has defeated Satan and all his forces, you are secure in him. If tonight you've made a decision that you want to become one who is transferred by the work of Jesus, I think we're going to have some suggestions about what to do. Tell me that, yeah? Because tonight's a very significant night and you want to take the next step. And one of the most powerful next steps is to talk to someone. So I want to hope that we encourage you to do that. I'm going to pray. Let me do that for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have done such a work. Please give us biblical eyes to see the significance of the death of Jesus, his resurrection, to see the power of that event to defeat principalities and powers, to destroy Satan and all his enemies, all our enemies. Thank you so much for that death that achieves all of that through forgiveness, through paying a price so that we are no longer under condemnation. Satan has no word against us. We thank you for the freedom that brings. Pray for those amongst us who are hovering, that please you might stir them to make that decision tonight to find life and leave death behind. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.